you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
We either love the walk-in closets that we have or we dream of having them. And we love our clothes. I sort of love my clothes. My wife would admit that I love my clothes. And I admit to my wife that I love my clothes. And we want all types of cuts of clothing. Or perhaps we need them. And I was aghast at how many different kinds there are. Relaxed, low-rise, mid-rise, high-rise, petite, tall, skinny, short, straight. That's just skimming the top. It's kind of like if you beckoned your butcher to come over and give you the meat that you want, the cut of meat that you want. I mean, it's no accident that there is clothing stores amidst our towns and our cities, and they're everywhere. I mean, that is unless you live here in West Bend and you shop mainly at Kohl's, or at least I do. And I've actually shown up here with clothing that someone else was wearing at the same time, which is always interesting. But could you imagine for a second, just for a second, to think about if there's only one clothing store selling one style of clothing intended for all people? Is that going to work? Likely not. No doubt a riot would ensue, and much other things would occur. After all, when you think about it, how would we express our individuality? How would we show off our curves and our muscles? How would we survive without our rings and our bracelets and our pretty coverings and all that comes with it? Because all the clothing, all the accessories, but what exactly are these things covering up? I mean, the apparel may well be very beautiful, but what lurks beneath? The easy answer is to say simply that our covering, our clothing, is meant to cover our nakedness because we are modest and we are being proper. But this only scratches the surface of the issue. Because in the Bible, as you may well know, coverings and garments and clothing that cover nakedness are in reality covering our shame. Adam and Eve partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which they were told not to eat of, and so they realize their nakedness. And suddenly they know their shame, and they know their sin. And because of that knowledge, they are ashamed of themselves. And so what do? They sew fig leaves together to make garments for themselves, lest the Lord of God, as he's walking in the garden, sees them in their shame, lest he discover them in their sin. But it didn't work. It wasn't the right garment. We wear beautiful clothing and apparel to hide our nakedness, but at its core, if we're really honest with ourselves, which it's hard to be, we believe that we, with our clothing and many other things that we use to cover ourselves, can deceive God. That we can trick God into thinking something that is sin is actually right. And that he will not take note of our shame. He just won't see us in the garden in our nakedness. We want to clean up, perhaps, the messes of our sin, and so we just simply throw all of the clothing underneath the bed, hoping that it doesn't vomit itself out into our room, which normally it does. But all of this is a fool's errand, when you think about it. Our man-made garments, they are filthy rags. And what they attempt to cover up is even worse. Just so happens that Ash Wednesday falls on Valentine's Day, and I know there's a lot of moving around with these two, one a secular holiday and the other one a festival in the church here. But it's safe to say on this day that our heart is any sort of Valentine. Give no thought to what pop culture and pop psychology and prevailing therapy says about one's heart. After all, there's nothing sugary and lovey-dovey about your heart. Our heart, as the Bible makes very clear, is probably the most devious organ in our body. It has deceived us into thinking that evil is good and that good is evil. If the desires of our heart were laid bare for all to see, We would indeed be quite ashamed, horrified, even mortified that others knew what we were thinking. And no matter how hard we try, the evil thoughts, the improper sexual desires, the selfish wants, the impure motives, the jealousy, the anger, the envy, the idolatry, it all comes out eventually. Perhaps in grossly bitter ways, kind of like acid reflux. And this is the conversation and the inner workings of our heart. It's not be mine or love bug or soulmate or whatever is on your conversation hearts that you're eating today, perhaps. It's none of that. We can rehab all we want. We can dress up. We can cope with sappy romantic love novels or romantic movies. We can lacquer our lives with social media, with a few keystrokes, and make us look very, very nice. But in the end, we're not able and we're not capable of hiding the truth from God. We may fool those around us, and we may fool those who are around us, and also, we may fool those around us, and we may be fooled by those around us. But as the Lord says, man looks upon the outer appearance of man. But when the Lord looks upon man, when he looks upon me, he sees my heart. He knows, and he's always known. Thus Ash Wednesday. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. Man is born into this world a sinner, and his journey is back to the ground, back to the dust from which he came. Adam goes back to Adamah, that is, the ground, the soil, the dust from which he was created. In sin we die, and we are dust, and to dust we shall return. Sin will take its pound of flesh or its urn of dust. One way or another, it will have us. And into such dust and into such sorry state of affairs of our life that we have, does the prophet Joel speak the following words. Rend your hearts and not your garments. For you see, the ancient tradition was that a person would who felt terrible and was sorry and was full of anxiety and distress would tear their garments and tear their clothes to show their state of sorrow and their state of anxiety. But Joel knows, the prophet knows, that the rending of your garments will only reveal the problem. That is, a corrupt and sinful heart. A torn garment may show the problem, but a torn heart shows the deep and abiding exile in which we live, and in which we often live with no regard of true fear, love, and trust in God. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Put on sackcloth and ashes, repent and return to the Lord. As King David says in that great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, which was our intro, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Yes, it's a Lenten journey. But it's not simply for a season. It's not simply a sermon series. It's not just simply when we deck the church in purple and the pastors wear purple that we have a life of repentance. For when Jesus, our Master, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he willed that the entire life of the believer would be one of repentance, not just for 6 weeks. Our life, you see, is a constant returning in repentance, in confession, and therefore in death and in the recognition of our own ashes. And also to the promise and to the gift of that forgiveness and of that life and of that resurrection from that sin and from that death and from those ashes. Many people gather in churches this day to put on ashes, to repent of their sins. We know our sin. We probably know it perhaps sometimes better than others, but sometimes we know it far less than those who are around us. But in any way, it's ever before us and before our neighbor. There's too much to go around. And we know the condition of our hearts by the Word of God that exposes this blackened state of our heart. We know that we, of our own power and our own condition, cannot return from our sin-stained exile. We know that we cannot return to the presence of God. And the ashes remind us of that. The ashes remind us of our exile out of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were pushed out of the Garden of Eden from all that was very good. And we can do nothing about it. But, there is a God who has not only willingly, but has done everything for us. That the ashes are in the sign of a cross is very important. Because it reminds us that though death awaits, though ashes await us all, life nonetheless has been wrestled from death and done so in the most strangest of ways. Enter Jesus, enter his cross. Here, as you know, was a grand tool of torture, now turned into a tool of life. Upon the cross, Jesus cleanses our hearts and exchanges our garments. The cross. This is the place where Jesus is raised up in our place. The cross. This is the place where Jesus is stripped of his robe and all of his righteousness. And all of our sin is revealed upon him. As he hangs naked in our stead on this tree. For he who knew no sin became shame for us. For we attempt to cover our sin, but you see, Jesus reveals it not to rub our faces in it, not to make us feel guilty and bad about it, but that it would be washed away, forgiven forever, sent as far as the east is to the west, and the north and south. Surely, the prophet Isaiah says that surely this one, this Christ, has borne our iniquity, borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrow in his body. Ashes in the sign of the cross. Because he didn't spare his own son. God did not spare his son. But God gave his son for us. He gave him up for us. He was exiled that we might have a home to go to. His presence, his life, his death, this ugly, mangled tree, that is the source, that is the key that opens the gates of paradise. A life of repentance which clings to God for everything ends not in the cross, ends not in even the empty tomb in Easter, but it ends in the ascension into heaven, the joyful halls of heaven. St. John paints that beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 7. And there in that picture, we see our final home with all the saints and where the saints whom we love have gone. They're covered in the clothing of Christ and they're standing there and they're confessing something very important. They're saying that salvation and freedom and freedom from exile is from this God and this God alone. This is a great multitude that nobody can number. There are nations of all languages, and they're all before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, and they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That means it belongs to no other than this one. And then there are angels and the elders and the four living creatures, and they're all falling down before the Lamb, and they're all crying out, "Amen," means yes, yes, it shall be so, that these things, glory and wisdom and strength and thanksgiving and honor and power and might, are this God's working. And this is the God who only works these things. And then around the altar of God stands the great multitude of the saints. And they're waving these palm branches. and they're worshiping their Savior, and they're clothed in white robes, and no longer are there fig leaves, and no longer are they wrapped in filthy rags and sin and shame and disease and sickness and all of those things. They're clothed in white robes, and these white robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. You cannot see these white robes and do not look at these white robes or hear the phrase white robes without thinking of your holy baptism, because that is what it is, your holy baptism. This is your baptism, for at the font that you were baptized, you were clothed in white, creating in you a new and clean heart that has none of the things that I've talked about for the last 15 minutes. And this new heart is given by its baptism, a steady liquid forgiveness that is poured into it, and the forgiveness of sins that comes from the altar and the pulpit and all the gifts that the church gives. And in the midst of our exile, we have this oasis called the church where we receive the gifts of God for the forgiveness of our sins, life and salvation. And then finally, when our bodies will lie in the darkness in the heart of the earth, and all is ash and all is dust, we will, by our baptism, be raised by Christ. And by our baptism, we will be clothed anew with His immortal and glorified body. And in that immortal and glorified body, we will see God in our new flesh. And not in dust shall you remain, but in flesh you shall see God, as Job confessed. And that is why we drape the funeral pall over people's casket, to symbolize this promise, this gift, this comfort to those who mourn the death of their loved ones who have been baptized into Christ. The sackcloth and the ashes in Christ are gone. Christ's journey to the cross clothes His bride, the church. He guides her by the faithful under-shepherds who speak His word. He feeds her by His body and His blood. And He tells her that her warfare and her battle is over. That He clothes her with His baptism, robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, robes of white that resurrect unto eternal life. In Christ, this exile is over. In Christ, this journey is finished. In Christ, this life is brought not to a dead end, but to an end in which the very good life that we were once sent from away, we will be sent into in the resurrection of the dead. Because in Christ, we are returned to the presence of God, and we rejoice in the Bridegroom who will always make His home with His bride. And He will never leave her, nor will He forsake her. And the garment that He gives her will always be the right garment. In the name of Jesus, amen.